John chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 18, and verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come unto him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? We'll stop here just now, and you may have noticed in verse number 3 that I did not read those italicized words. We'll come to that in due course. But we want to take a look at verse number 1 here and again try to set ourselves into the scene. What's the significance here? Why is this particular brook mentioned? And this particular garden, of which John records very little. He doesn't tell us the name of the garden, and since we talked about that last time we got together, when we harmonized the four Gospels in this particular place, we discovered that each of them brought different details into the picture. So John is speaking of the same garden here, the Garden of Gethsemane. He just doesn't name it because that's not important to the point that he's attempting to make. Nonetheless, this brook Cedron is mentioned in the scriptures quite a number of times. So just to set the stage here, why does John mention it? What do we find in John that sets it apart from the Synoptic Gospels? John always delves into the spiritual aspects of things, and because the Lord Jesus Christ is involved, of course, that's what's going to come to the forefront, because that's what's important. John is doing more than just telling us Jesus did this, and then he did the next thing, and then he did something else, filling in different details in the narrative that's germane to the purpose of each of those Gospels. But John now, since he mentions this book, Cedron, we probably want to immediately start thinking, what's the spiritual significance of this? Because if John brings it up, there's probably is a spiritual significance. Well, a little bit of study would immediately show us that the very word Cedron means turbid or muddy or dirty. And this brook Cedron, when it actually runs with water, it's mostly dry, almost always dry, but when it does run with water, it flows into the Dead Sea. And so as I'm describing these things, you can sort of start putting it together in your mind. And it's interesting that the Pool of Siloam, which I think we mentioned as we were studying the book of John, also empties in to this brook Cedron. And the brook Cedron, as it flows toward the Dead Sea, flows through the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, these things should start striking some things in our mind immediately. What's the significance of this? John mentioned this for a purpose. It's there for a purpose. And so as we think about this, what strikes you here is interesting? And also, although I didn't mention it, the brook Cedron was a sort of a common sewer for the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the difficulties of sanitation in this age in a fairly large city? It must have been very difficult to keep sanitation to a level where diseases weren't rampant. And the Jewish people, because they obeyed the laws of God, and the laws of God are always for the good of man, sanitation is a part of that. And so some of the heathen cities were places where cholera and typhus and all sorts of diseases like that, that are spread by sewage, were rampant. That wasn't so much the case in the cities of Israel. But here, we find out that it actually is used for sanitary purposes. So I guess maybe that's why it's turbid. But what do we learn from this as we put all of these things together and we now know what Jesus is doing? And he knows all things that are going to come upon him. So what do you suppose the spiritual significance of this might be? And as you're thinking about that, let's turn to the book of Joel in chapter 3, because that's going to elucidate the point that we're trying to make here. So what do you think? Yes. And does it also strike you as the Lord Jesus crossing the brook Cedron rings eerily the same as Caesar crossing the Rubicon? I just thought I'd throw that out there for you to think about. What was the significance of Caesar crossing the Rubicon, which was also a small river?
Just coming in to take over, to be triumphant, right?
Mm-hmm. What did Caesar reportedly say when he crossed the Rubicon?
Vidi vici?
Pardon?
Vidi vici?
I came, I saw, I shopped. I mean, I conquered. Well, he did say that too, but not on that occasion. So you get points for effort here. He's reportedly said, in fact, he even said he said, the die is cast. Once he crossed the Rubicon, there's no going back. He realized that if he failed to take the city of Rome, he was going to frequent a cross, probably. How about the Lord Jesus crossing the brook Cedron here? Do you see that as, in a spiritual sense, being much the same thing? Now the die is cast.
It seems like these verses, after your gracious study, is pregnant with spiritual ramifications.
That's the whole point of John and why we've taken so much time to take it verse by verse, because John draws out things that our new man hungers for, that can feed upon. And so, yes, the die is cast. And I mentioned here that judgment is also mentioned, because the Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned several times in the scripture and always with a particular connotation. So let's look at Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll just read a few verses here and see if we can grab hold of this. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense upon your own head. because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my goodly and pleasant things. The children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem you have sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I'll raise them up out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall set them for the Sabaeans to be a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about thither to cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, and the harvest is ripe. Get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Does this sound just a trifle ominous to you? Kind of interesting that that brook Cedron actually runs right down through the valley of Jehoshaphat and ends up emptying into the Dead Sea. There's a whole lot of meaning to this. The Lord is going to judge the heathen in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Does this sound like the book of Revelation to you? Well, yes, because that's exactly what is being described here. And those that think that Israel is unimportant, those that think that they can divide the land of Israel for gain, they can buy and sell the people as they've done and scatter them into the four corners of the earth, and think that they're going to get by with such a thing, even in this day, yes, the very day in which we live, no, that recompense will be rendered back upon their heads. And that's why we support Israel, not because they're godly, but they're beloved for their fathers' sakes. And so we as believers should do everything that we can to protect Israel, even though they be our sworn enemies. That's a little bit different, difficult to swallow, but that's the exact truth. And so here we are. Judgment. But there's another kind of judgment when the Lord crosses the brook Cedron, because remember, the waters of the pool of Siloam also empty into this. Yes.
Geographically, sir, where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat?
It's down below Jerusalem, where Armageddon will take place before the city, Har Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo, as it's also known as. Yes.
Thank you.
Is it between the area where the battle is going to take place?
Yes. In fact, that is the very place. It's called by various names in the scripture. But back to what I was aiming at just a moment ago. Isn't it interesting that the waters of the Pool of Siloam empty into this brook? What does that draw forth? Because if this brook represents a sort of a judgment point, which having been passed, we can't go back, what happened at the Pool of Siloam that we just happened to remember because we studied it probably only, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, maybe a month?
The angel disturbs the water if there's healing.
Yes, they were the waters of healing. Absolutely. But was it really the waters in the pool or something else? Yes, when the Lord Jesus showed up, now it became clear, oh, this is how this works. So I thought that was pretty interesting when you stopped to think about it. Judgment is in view here. And you can look up the other references to this brook Cedron. But let's press on. Back to John chapter 18. Verse number 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, okay, what words?
His prayer there in 17.
Yes, the previous chapters that we've spent a great deal of time studying, where he actually begins to school his own 12, now down to 11, disciples, and begins to prepare them for the things to come, because they're going to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's primarily what they're being prepared for, to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection and also to preach Christ Jesus as the Savior of Israel. They're primarily disciples that the Lord will send into the nation of Israel, and the Apostle Paul is going to come along later and deal with the Gentiles. And so, John, again in verse number 1, mentions the fact that there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, John doesn't really mention very much about this other than the fact that there is a garden there. Now, we know what that garden is because since we looked at it last time we got together, I won't belabor the point by going back to Matthew chapter 26, but you could do that on your own if you desire to do so. But we know that Gethsemane means what? What does the word mean?
Oil press.
Oil press. What's the significance of oil in the scriptures?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so I think most of us have heard a lot of messages on that side of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ and the sweating of great drops of blood and the things that the synoptics bring forth. And so, there's another side to this. What did the brook Cedron speak of when we connected it to the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Judgment. I wonder if there's another side to Gethsemane. Let's turn to Isaiah 63, verse number 1, and see if there's another significance. Can somebody quickly tell me what's in Isaiah 63?
Judgment.
Pardon?
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Let's just begin in verse number 1 and we'll read a few verses. Now remember what we're doing here. We're trying to draw out the spiritual significance of what John tells us that the Lord Jesus is doing after he finishes his discourse in teaching the disciples. Verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. See a question and answer kind of thing going on here? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone. We're talking about another press here, aren't we? And it's interesting that Gethsemane can also mean a winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Which people? Who's Isaiah talking about here? Who is the Holy Spirit talking about?
Israel.
The people. Yes, he's speaking of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing judgment upon his own nation, Israel. See, they're not getting by with this either. It's not just the heathen down in the valley of Jehoshaphat that are about to be dealt with. He's also going to deal with his own people.
Are you saying that the Jews, the way that they behaved, are not heathen?
No, they're not. God always delineates the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a special and peculiar people, just as he designates born-again believers as a peculiar people. No, they're never numbered with the heathen. Verse 4, For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, with mine own arms brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Does this sound like judgment to you? But did you pick up something else in verse number 4?
The year of my redeemed is come.
Yes, he's making a separation here for those Jewish people that did put their faith and trust in him. And there were a whole lot of them. Who were the 120 in the upper room ethnically? They were Jews, so far as we know. And what about the 5,000? Yes, those that were saved on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. These were Jewish people. The day of my redeemed is come. Now, we could also crowd ourselves into that verse as well, because it would also be true of us. It isn't until this judgment that this great separation is made. Does this sound like a Rubicon once again? Notice how it keeps coming back to the same theme. Here's a place that is crossed, which cannot be uncrossed. This judgment is final. Okay. Let's go back to John chapter 18 then, shall we? And we'll take up verse number 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Interesting. Judas. Now that's kind of a common name in the scriptures, but there's a surname here that would separate this Judas from other Judases mentioned in the scripture, and what might that be?
Iscariot.
Pardon?
Iscariot.
Iscariot, yes. What does Iscariot mean?
The zealot.
No, that's Simon Zelotes. Sometimes called Simon the Canaanite, and Canaanite doesn't mean that he was the ancient peoples of the Canaanites. Just thought I'd throw that out there because you read it and you might get confused with the King James translation there. But Judas Iscariot. Let's see if we can find out by comparing scripture with scripture. I know it sounds like a crazy idea, but let's just go ahead and do it, shall we? Let's go back to Joshua, the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. And we want to look in Joshua chapter 15. Joshua has some long chapters. Okay, Joshua chapter 15, we'll start reading in verse number 20. Now we're looking for this surname Iscariot. Where is this character from? Because that will be found interesting. This is the inheritance, verse 20, of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families, and the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward. And we're not going to read all of those names, but we want to come to... Did I cop out smoothly? Or did it?
You and Brother Scott.
or did that seem a little bit rough? Verse 25. And Hazer, and Hadathah, and Kerioth. There it is, right there. This is a city. Where is it located? In the lot that was given to the tribe of Judah. Now, where is the tribe of Judah if you're looking at a map of Israel?
It's down at the bottom.
It's down at the bottom. It's the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was split after Solomon into the northern and southern kingdoms. Well, interesting. This is in the southern kingdom. Now, I said a moment ago that that marks a delineation here between the man of Kerioth and the rest of the disciples. Where are all the rest of the disciples from geographically?
Galilee.
Pardon?
Was it in Galilee?
Yes, they're all Galileans with that one exception. Do you suppose that there's some significance here?
Can't trust the city boy.
Kerioth was not a very big city. It's a pretty small and pretty insignificant city, but what is significant is in the land of Judah. Judah and Benjamin are the two southernmost tribes in the southern kingdom. What thoughts enter your mind as you think about that, that Judas is the only one that comes from that area? And doesn't it confuse you sometimes that nobody ever suspected Judas of any treachery or any wrongdoing right up until the very end? Who is it, Lord, that betrayeth you? Well, I'll give him a sop. And Judas goes out, and it's night. And what do the rest of the disciples think after the Lord's made this perfectly clear declaration?
They still thought that he had sent him out to do something with the money or give somebody or something like that.
Peter and John both. Because remember, Peter beckons to John to ask the Lord Jesus, well, who is it? Well, when I dip this sop and give it, then you're going to know who the betrayer is. How could this possibly happen? Okay. And somebody could say they were supernaturally blinded, and they probably were, but there's another explanation as well. What might that be?
They were thinking Egyptian-wise, they were in denial. They just couldn't believe it.
But... yeah, but why couldn't they believe it? That's the point I'm trying to make here. How is it that he escaped scrutiny?
If he's from the line of Judah, isn't Judah the one who did the judging? Didn't the role of judges come from?
No.
That's Dan.
Oh. But there's something, because isn't Jesus from the line of Judah?
In fact, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah.
And there's something about Judah.
Yes, very much so. That would cause these Galilean disciples not to question Judas. And this is a good object lesson for us.
Seems like in studying the past, we talked about the fact that he had a better education than them. He was like a descendant of the Pharisees. And he held the money, so he was in a position of trust.
He was. Absolutely. And why do you suppose the rest of the disciples wouldn't have had some heartburn about Judas carrying the bag? Because of where he was from, he appeared to be above reproach. Isn't that interesting? Don't you suppose the 11 other disciples would have thought what a wonderful thing it is that we actually have somebody from the southern kingdom that didn't rebel at the time of Solomon, that has to be really solid in with God? He was beyond reproach. Do you think that that might be a good object lesson for us today? Pardon?
Don't go by the outside, the appearance.
Sure. The very people that you might think are absolutely impeccable spiritually, beware. Never put your trust in any man. Only put your trust in the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit that dwells within you.
Was it the priest that came from the line of Judah?
Mm-hmm. But they came from the tribe of Levi, of course. But they're down in the land of Judah. The chief priests are down there now. So everything looks like it's on the up and up. I mean, this guy comes from the tribe of Judah, and all of the chief priests are now down in the land of Judah. They aren't dwelling in Levi's portion. And so, what could possibly go wrong? Everything is good here. And it's the same thing. Why is it that real born-again believers get taken in by charlatan preachers? It's the same thing, because they appear to be above reproach. But how do you guard yourself against that? You check everything they say with the scriptures. If it doesn't square with the scriptures, then they're not to be trusted, and they'll always give themselves away. If they're playing for the other team, it's going to be apparent really quick if you know the scriptures yourself. Well, these poor disciples, they don't suspect this man of Kerioth. But there he is. Verse number 2 once again. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Of course he did. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. This was a favorite place that the Lord Jesus would go to pray, to be apart and to pray. Of course Judas knew the place. He'd been there with the Lord Jesus a number of times. He knew just where the Lord Jesus would be at that particular time. You know, a lot of theologians try to put over the idea that Judas was sort of an unwitting dupe, that he just thought that if perhaps he took his 30 pieces of silver and took Jesus before the high priest, that he had enough sway with the high priest that they'd be able to get Jesus a sentence that would be short of death, maybe just chastise him or something like that and turn him loose. Nothing could be further from the truth. No. He's finally mastered his last scruple. Judas also, which betrayed him, that's a strong word, knew the place. He planned it out. This would be called murder one, premeditated in our legal jurisprudence. For Jesus, pardon?
Seems like you're not going to be indwelt by Satan himself if you are an unwitting dupe.
No. And so many theologians try to do that to give Judas a pass. They also try to give Pilate a pass. Now, if I were going to choose one or the other, I'd much rather give Pilate a pass than Judas. But it is what it is. Verse 2, And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, why did I not read those italicized words?
Because there's more than one dimension playing out here.
Mm-hmm. That's true. But there's something else.
Does a band just imply that it's a larger amount of men?
Yes, if you look these words up, which you should always do, you always want to have a Bible dictionary and a concordance at hand. And if you are a little bit stymied about the meaning of a verse, sometimes looking up the meaning of the words will clear it up for you. Or you could look at various other translations of the scriptures into English. But a word study is probably the best here. This word band here means a ball or a roll. Ever heard of a legion? They were enlisted in a role. What John is telling us here is that there were Roman soldiers involved in this, as well as these from the chief priests and Pharisees. And the word officer there means a subordinate power. Yes.
Weymouth says, followed by the battalion and by a detachment of the temple police.
Yes.
By the high priest.
But a battalion is not really a good number because it tries to compare what we would call a battalion strength, which wouldn't have fit in the garden. It was a small contingent. Yes. It was the tenth part of a quarter of a legion, some say. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I did the same thing. I looked at New Living because I've done that on occasion with caution, of course. But the leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany.
Yes. Okay. So we wanted to make it clear here that the Romans are involved here. And the reason for that, and rats, it's out of time, but... Well, it's just going to have to wait till next week. But we're going to find out that this isn't the last time that a situation like this has arisen, because we'll take a very brief look at the Inquisition when we get together next time, and we'll find out that the Inquisition used the same sort of a device to take care of their dirty work. So what's happened here is these officers, these subordinates, and they're subordinate to who? The chief priests and the Pharisees. They're officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, which were probably the temple guard, that would be safe to say. And they come out against the Lord Jesus now to bring him bound. And first of all, of course, before the Jewish tribunal, but then later before Pilate. And so... what's the significance of this?
They're complicit.
Absolutely complicit. Weren't they supposed to be chafing under the yoke of the Romans? But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, isn't it strange how the wicked are always made friends? Doesn't the scripture say something about Pilate and Herod? Isn't that interesting? In any sort of wicked enterprise, people can put aside their personal animosities and get together because they're playing on the same team.
Hate seems to attract hate.
It does. It certainly does.
You said they had no king but Caesar later on.
Yes, they do. And so right here in this scene, we start to lay the groundwork for them crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." What a wicked thing for the Jewish nation to do. For now, let's pray.